Second Peter, if you missed the first message in this wonderful little letter, feel free to listen to it online. How many of you have heard the name Hulk Hogan? Of WWE fame, arguably the greatest wrestler of all time. At age 70, he was recently baptized in surrender to Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? There actually seems to be a surge of public figures recently confessing Jesus. There was Kat Von D a few months ago, and then Gideon. And I think J.P. Sears is on his way if he hasn't crossed over already. But Hogan is fond of saying, and I'll try and get this right, train, say your prayers, eat your vitamins, believe in yourself, brother. I kind of like that. It's catchy, isn't it? It's not quite theologically correct, but he's close. It seems like many are taking his advice recently, especially when it comes to the vitamin side. Nearly half of Canadians take one dietary supplement daily, which actually converts into a billion-dollar industry here in Canada. That's a lot of vitamins. I have to admit, though, vitamin C and vitamin D are regular doses in our household. And for most Canadians, vitamin D tops the charts. That's really no mystery, is it? We're in a cold, dark climate where it's always winter but never Christmas. But Jesus loves Canada too. What I find interesting about the study that I was looking at is as people get older, their vitamin intake increases. So after you pass 65, it turns from half of Canadians into 70% of Canadians are taking some form of supplement every day, and multiple. I guess that's when more mortality becomes more apparent, so you got to stave that off. Regardless of how you feel about supplements or what you take, it's safe to say that really nobody here desires to live a sickly or an anemic life. We may be blessed with a strong constitution, we may have inherited some athleticism, but whatever we have to begin with, we often seek to add to it. Similarly, no saint desires to live a sickly life in Jesus. We might want an effortless life in Jesus Christ, but we definitely don't want a feeble life in Christ. On the contrary, since you and I have been granted the power and promises in Jesus to participate in a divine life, we desire to live for Him, to honor the name that we have been called by. At least we ought to desire that. And if we want a strong, vibrant faith, then we need supplements. You see, there are supplements for a healthy faith, not those taken by Hulk Hogan, of course. You can't buy these things over the counter. But there are supplements, qualities to be practiced, added to our faith daily as Christians in order to strengthen our faith in Jesus. You see, you and I are actually called to an effortful life in Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, we turn again to Peter's second letter. This is his final word to the church. If you were here last week, we considered our apostolic faith, this incredible truth that you and I actually stand on the very same foundations as the apostles, the same spiritual grounds as the apostles. And now Peter turns to exhort his readers. He wants them to live that apostolic faith out by adding seven qualities of the Christian life. And he also provides four benefits that come from practicing these qualities, these seven qualities. And so what we're going to do is we're going to consider this passage in two major sections. The first is the seven qualities of the Christian life. That's verse 5-7 if you're taking notes. And then you can look at the four benefits of practicing these qualities, verse 8-11. Now, I know I've been asked recently to put the outline up on the board there, or up on our screen, and I'm here to tell you I will never do that. And I apologize for it, but I just want you to understand that in sermon preparation, what usually ends up happening is I know what the text means by Tuesday, and then I wrestle with it for Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and then I start writing it on Saturday, and then I rip it up again and write it on Sunday morning. Why God has given me this cross to bear, I don't know. But apparently it's a blessing to you. That's my process, and so I'm sticking with it. If you want that to change, pray that I get done on Friday, and then I will gladly put together for you a PowerPoint on Saturday. Deal? Amen. Well, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, our Father, it is a joy to be here with brothers and sisters. And I thank you so much for this exhortation from the Apostle Peter. Lord, as we look at it and consider it this morning for ourselves, I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to examine whether or not we see these qualities in our own life. Lord, we desire that if we do have these qualities, we want to add to them daily. We look forward to the day where we enter into that kingdom. But in the meantime, Lord, I pray that we would, not one of us here, would be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge that you have given to us in your Son. And so help us now, help me. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Please have a seat. So we'll look at these seven qualities of the Christian life there in verse 5 to 7. In verse 5, Peter writes, for this reason. And he's referring to everything that he said in his introduction. Their faith in Jesus had granted to them power and promises to participate in the divine nature, which is really the life of God himself. Every Christian, we know, when they are converted, are given the gift of the Spirit of God himself. We are spiritually reborn, vitally and spiritually united to Jesus in the person and the power of the Spirit of God. Seth alluded to this morning in his devotional, talking about regeneration. That is the work of the Spirit. And all this comes by God's grace, his divine favor to us through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the spiritual reality that forms the basis of practicing these qualities. And we've got to be careful here this morning because this is foundational. It is very important that you understand this because Peter is not exhorting his readers or us today to make the effort to practice these qualities in order to get life with God. He is calling them to practice these qualities because they have already been granted life with God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the outworking of that reality. And so he lists seven qualities here, repeating six of them for a rhetorical effect, as you noticed in the reading. Now, these are all linked together. They complement each other, and all of them are to be added to faith in Christ, not just some. It's not like a grocery list that we get to pick and say, oh, I'll take this one sounds good. Not so good at that one, we'll forget about that one. This is all. Now, a few of these, if you notice, are actually fruits of the Spirit. He speaks about self-control and patience and obviously love. And those are the things that the Spirit of God himself produces within our lives. But it's important to note here that Peter does not present them this way here. What he's talking about are things to be practiced, things for us to do, qualities to add to our faith. We're the agent here. And so we'll consider each one briefly. Look there in verse 5. The first one is virtue, the Greek arete. It means excellence. Specifically, in this context, moral excellence. It can carry the sense of valor, even manliness, but here he's talking about moral virtue. And so for the Christian, for our life in Jesus Christ, we need to add to our faith moral integrity, which, by the way, takes a lot of courage in an age that is immoral, doesn't it? The second is knowledge. Greek word there is gnosis. Now, we have to be careful how we understand this. This is not supernatural knowledge that just gets plunked into our brains, sort of insights that drop down into us. This here is a function of our intellect, not mystical knowledge. Peter is talking about the use of our reason, the exercise of our common sense. Our faith in Jesus isn't to be empty-headed. We're to engage our minds. Actually, we are to seek to know the mind of Christ so that we can conform to the will of Christ. And his mind is revealed to us in Scripture. Third, we're to add self-control. Egrateia in Greek, also translated as temperance, a little bit of an old-fashioned word. But this word was common in the world of the games at that time and referred to an athlete's training. And so just as an athlete exercises self-control in all things, from diet to sleep to exercise, so the Christian is to exercise self-control in all things. So this is much broader application. He's not just merely speaking about the physical side of our being. He's speaking about all things, exercising self-control. The fourth is steadfastness, hupomone in Greek, which can be translated patience, endurance, or perseverance, especially under trial. And so since you and I trust in Jesus Christ and his promise to us, even when trials come, we can endure, trusting that he is indeed able to work all things for the good of those who love him. The fifth is godliness, Eusebia, also translated as piety. This is living our life out before God, as though living before his very face, mindful of his presence. We know, because we have believed in Christ, that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And so you and I seek to live all of life before Christ. Coram Deo was the old term that the reformers used. Sixth, and this one's a very important one, they're all important, but brotherly affection, which in the Greek is Philadelphia. Not the place, by the way. This is earnest family affection among the people of God, a brotherly and sisterly love. You and I have come to trust the one who loved us, and so he calls us to love one another, and we desire to express that love. We've got to be careful with this, though, because brotherly love and sisterly love can be sort of feigned sometimes. We can love one another through gritted teeth. That's not this. This comes from in to out, not out to in. It is something that is enabled by the Spirit of God himself. It is earnestly expressed. And just as a note, even though our dear brother Archie prayed, and I totally agree with his prayer and say a hearty amen, we need to be tender-hearted toward another. This brotherly affection doesn't always take soft forms. Sometimes loving one another requires a hard word or two or three or four or five. Some can actually end up hating their brother and sister when they are unwilling to rebuke them sternly for their sin. Brotherly affection requires both a soft hand and a firm hand. It's not just one or the other. There's a balance, And unfortunately, you and I and our very effeminate culture lose one at the expense of the other. It's not that way. Have any of you ever been confronted by a dear brother or sister who loves you dearly? Strongly confronted? If you have, and if it was a legitimate confrontation, did you appreciate it? Because you know they love you enough to get in your face. It's a good thing. And yes, obviously under the right conditions. Now, love. This is the chief virtue. Benevolence and love. This is the chief virtue of the Christian life, which seeks the benefit of the other, even at cost to oneself. This is the agape love of God. It's not quite the same as Philadelphia, although it definitely relates, but this is broader because it even extends to our enemies. And as you and I have come to trust in the God who loved us even while we were yet his enemies, we need to add this to our faith, a love for those who even treat us poorly. We seek to do the same. Now notice there in verse 5, this is very important, they were to make every effort to supplement their faith in Jesus with all of these. That refers to a constant, sustained, and diligent effort, which leads to our first point. The Christian life is a life of diligent effort in practicing godliness. That may not be new news, but it may be a helpful reminder. You see, there is no passive Christian life. There is no lazy sanctification to be had for any real saint. Living out the divine life in Jesus Christ requires effort, lots of it. The good news, though, is that the effort is actually enabled by God himself. You know what Paul wrote. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so I want to be very clear. Our Christian life begins by God's grace alone, acting alone to save us. Again, as Seth said this morning, it's monergistic. He is the one who quickens the heart. He is the one who grants us repentance and faith. But the rest of the Christian life is all a dance. It's all a dance with God. It requires our full cooperation and effort. The word there is synergistic. I find it helpful to think of the Christian life much like sailing. Who here has gone sailing? Uh-oh. Well, imagine, if you will, going sailing. It seems like a very peaceful thing to do. Thank you, Andrew. It's actually quite difficult. It requires constant effort to navigate, to steer, to adjust the sails. It requires constant monitoring to optimize speed and stability. And you and I don't work to generate the immense power of the wind, but we sure work hard to harness it. That's the same idea when it comes to living out the Christian life. God's Spirit fills us. He blows where he wills. He empowers us. And we work hard to get our sails up, as it were, so that we can journey ahead. So these seven qualities are to mark our lives. And the question, by way of application, is very simply, do they mark yours? We'll get into that in just a minute. We've been granted divine power and promises in Jesus Christ, and that is the primary reason that these qualities are things that you and I are supposed to be practicing and adding to our faith daily. But there are more reasons to supplement our faith with these, and Peter gives us four more benefits for practicing them that he outlines in verse 8 to 11. And so we'll look there in verse 8. The first benefit that he says they will receive for practicing these qualities would be to keep them from being unproductive in their faith. He uses the terms ineffective or unfruitful. We are reminded of what Jesus said, "It is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit." God's intention for us is to live a very fruitful life in Him. What fruit is that? Well, that could require a whole other sermon, but put simply, good works, godly character, and godly living in every sphere of our life. Our faith in Jesus is meant to result in honor and praise to God and blessing to others. And when somebody is truly transformed by the grace of God in Christ, we have a new desire to honor Him, a new desire to give glory to the one who called us out of the spiritual darkness and death that we were in. I challenge you to find a saint who, after coming to faith in Jesus Christ, says something like this: "Nah, I'd just like to chill now with Jesus." But you might find them, which actually leads us to the next verse. This comes with a warning. Look in verse 9. If we are lacking these qualities, Peter says it's an indicator of a dangerous spiritual blindness. Now, the term Peter uses there, blind, is usually used in the New Testament to refer to those who are outside of a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, those who are darkened in their understanding. They are unwilling to see the truth of the gospel. But he takes that term and he applies it to those who are in the church. Now, how did they get into this spiritually myopic condition? Well, he explains they got there by having forgotten that they were cleansed from their former sins. Cleansed is a metaphor for the forgiveness of sins. It implies as a reference to baptism, the event that commemorated the reality of the forgiveness of their sins being washed away by Jesus Christ was their baptism. Now, I guess the question we have to ask is, well, who forgets their baptism? Who forgets the time when the love, the joy, the peace of God flooded into their life for the first time, opened their eyes so that they could see the world for what it truly is, see themselves for who they truly are, and see Christ for who He truly is? Who can forget the zeal that came into our hearts on that day? However, it could be that some of us do forget. This is why there's so many exhortations and commands in Scripture to remember, 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 which leads us to a very important point. Forgetfulness is blinding for the Christian life. This is a hard verse for me because, you know, I am myopic. I take this off and that's about how far I can see. And I got to tell you, it's really crippling. So I can feel how this verse is communicating. You would be useless walking around if you were myopic. I would be legally blind. I joke about this all the time with my family because, you know, when I have to get my renewal of my prescription, it always gets worse year after year after year. And eventually, I think I'm going to go legally blind if God gives me more years on the earth. But I sometimes say, if I lived 200 years ago, I'd be a beggar. I'd have a little cup on the side of the road saying alms for the poor. That's pretty bad, isn't it? But it's a picture of what Peter is saying here. They can't see anymore because they forgot something, a reality that they should actually be living in daily. You see, you and I can come to a point when we live as though our sins haven't been washed away. We can come to a point where we live as though we have not been set free from the fear of death. We can live as though we haven't found rest from guilt and shame. But we have we not? I remember shortly after I had obeyed Jesus Christ in faith by being baptized, it was a remarkable time. Peace and joy, love, they saturated my life. Zeal crackled in me and around me. And I remember sitting in a Bible study with an older woman, and she asked with some noticeable irritation, "How long have you been a Christian?" You know what's coming, right? I said, "Oh, just a few weeks since I've been baptized." She goes, "Oh, you just wait. You'll be like us soon enough." Wow. I thought, what a tragic and pathetic sentiment. Who wants to calm down about Christ? Who's happy to forget the joy, the peace, and the love that comes from being loved by God and being forgiven by God for absolutely everything? But Peter indicates that this actually can happen. Some can actually forget. And how do we know? Well, the absence of these qualities act as a diagnostic to show us that we've grown spiritually myopic. And so what do? Well, the antidote is really simple. Remember. Remember. Which, by the way, is another function of knowing, and that's the whole theme of the letter, as we discovered last time. Adding knowledge to faith is important, but it's also important that we don't forget. And so, if you are here this morning or listening online, and these things, these qualities are not found in your life in Jesus Christ, then it's time to remember your first love. It's time to remember that you're cleansed. Now, some may push back and think, hey, we shouldn't think about the sins of the past. Yeah, that's true, sort of. But we should dwell on the fact that the sins of the past are nailed to the cross of our Lord. Amen? And we should also dwell on the fact that the sins of the past week have been nailed to the cross of our Lord. Amen? You need to remember you are cleansed. You're not merely tolerated by God. You are washed, adopted, reborn, justified by Him every day. So, dear friends, remember it, because forgiveness has a freeing effect. And so we need to look back in order to move forward. Now, if you're here this morning and you're wondering, well, what do I do then other than remembering? I'm really having a hard time recapturing the joy and the peace and the love that I had at the first when I first came to know Jesus. Well, you know what's good? You can just ask Jesus to help you. I am sure He will gladly jog your memory today. He wants you to remember so that you can live in that reality. The second benefit of practicing these qualities is to confirm God's call. Look there in verse 10. Peter writes, "Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." Now, those two words are describing what every Christian experiences when we come to believe in Christ. But Peter mashes them together. We hear God's call and we come to believe and obey Jesus Christ. I've stated this before, but I want to repeat it. The gospel is not a suggestion. It's a divine summons. And so we hear the call to repent and believe and trust in Christ, and we obey it. But this little phrase here, calling an election, is packed with theological significance. Now, they are experienced as one event for us, but they're logically and chronologically separate. First, election is referring to God's sovereign choice that He made in eternity past. The choice that God made, uncoerced by anything outside of Himself, just His divine pleasure to say, "I'm going to save that one." That's His election. The second thing He refers to here,
calling is what happened in history being played out when you came to hear the gospel or read the gospel or heard and read it and believed. Now, it's important to understand that who God elects, he calls. And who he calls, he saves. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can thwart God's saving, sovereign will. Amen? I love what R.C. Sproul once observed. We can do nothing to make an eternal decree of God sure. When God chooses to save someone, his or her election is absolutely certain. And that should give us tremendous encouragement. He makes the first choice. Recently, you guys know who Joe Rogan is? Good. If you don't, Google him. But I was speaking with a friend of mine that it's becoming absurd of how many people Joe Rogan has spoken to about Jesus Christ. As a Christian, I understand that God is sovereign over the universe. And so when I see the lineup that Joe Rogan has interviewed, I am baffled that this man has not fallen on his face yet and said, I believe in Jesus. He went so far just recently to say, I hope Jesus comes back. I want Jesus to come back. To which I say, amen, Joe, but wait. You need to repent first, because he will fix the place. But if you're not on the wrong, if you're on the wrong side, that won't be good for you. But my friend calmly said, he said, remember, Jay, if God has chosen Joe, there is no amount of his stubbornness or disbelief that is going to stop God from rescuing him. And that's amazing. So stay tuned on that one. But with that understanding, what does Peter mean here when he says you need to be diligent to confirm your calling and election? Well, it simply means this. Practicing these qualities does not secure what God has already chosen to do. It serves, though, to assure us of the reality of our calling, to help us be certain that in fact God has chosen us in eternity past and called us here in time for eternity future. It gives us confidence because we see the life of God manifested in our lives from virtue to love. And here's the point. Assurance of our calling in Jesus Christ ought to be sought by the saints. We ought to seek to be certain that we're actually in. I don't like it when people look back on an event in the past. I hear this constantly. Oh, he used to be a faithful church attender. Oh, they made a profession once in their life. Oh, they were a good guy once, but now they've gone off the rails. But you know, they had believed in Jesus before, so I have hope for them. I don't! Neither does Scripture. And I'd cry about it too. Look, at the reality is there are biblical assurances for salvation. And a decision in the past is not one of them. Please don't put your anchor there. We want to be able to think soberly and honestly at our life of faith in Jesus Christ. And we want to think and see, I should say. We want to see these qualities. We want to see them growing over time, because Peter is about to say that if we practice these things, they actually are a guard against falling. Just a minute on that. But you see, this creates confident assurance and serves to strengthen our faith in every way. And I submit to you that Peter desired that his readers would be confident of their calling in Jesus Christ especially as he saw Nero coming to power. Because he knew persecution was on the horizon. When Peter wrote this, he knew he was checking out. He knew this was the last letter. And so in that, Peter wanted them rock solid in their calling and election, because that would give them the endurance to get through what was coming. A confident assurance would confirm their standing according to biblical criteria, according to Scripture. Guard them against falling away, which leads us to our third benefit of practicing these qualities. Look there in verse 10 at the end. The third benefit of practicing these qualities is it acts as a guard against falling away. Peter says, you will never fall if you practice these qualities. That is an absolute statement. Never fallen. Wow. Stumble? Sure. Never fall. Now, there are several warnings in Scripture of coming to believe in Jesus Christ and then falling away or walking away. That's what we refer to as apostasy. And then the question becomes, well, hold on a second. How can that be possible? You just told me God's election can't be thwarted. And who he elects, he calls. Did I not just say that? Check the video. Check your notes. So how is it possible that somebody fall away? Well, here it is. The simple answer is this. Some who think they are called in Jesus Christ are not. As Jesus himself said, and listen carefully to this, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, this is always concerning. Because how does that happen? Well, in short, it happens in one of two ways. Either number one, people are deceived by a false gospel. Or number two, as I've been emphasizing already, they're deceived by false assurances. It's either a false gospel that they've believed, or it's a false assurance that they have anchored themselves to, an unbiblical criterion for saving faith. And listen carefully, the most common is that of believing without repentance or obedience. The most common is believing without repentance or obedience. And as we continue to teach, and I'll teach it until I die, real trust in Jesus inevitably leads to turning away from sin. Not a sinless life, because none of us are, but a constant turning away from sin. A war with sin that begins at your new birth and ends in victory when either Jesus rips the sky in half or you die and see him face to face. Amen? That's when it happens. Not a moment sooner. But there are those among our number, I pray none here today, but there are those among the church that do fall away. I remember one young man, I've shared this story before, but it's a big one. He had served faithfully and zealously the church for years. He was known as one of the strongest youth leaders we had, full of joy and zeal. And then one day he said, I've had enough of Jesus now. I want to go try the world for a little bit. Kind of tired of this Jesus thing. And I remember sitting down with him at a Tim Hortons over coffee, pleading with him. I'm like, you have no idea what you're doing. The fact that you even want to do this and are seriously walking away actually shows that you've never been saved in the first place. You got to repent. You got to repent and come to Christ now. Because if you do this, according to Scripture, you are trampling on the blood of the Son of God again, exposing him to open shame. He said, nah, I'm going to go have some fun for a while. Never saw him again, nor did anybody else. Peter points to the reality, though, and this is the positive side, that if one is diligent in practicing these qualities of the divine life, then that person is guarded against falling away. And how so? Well, it's impossible to fall away when you are running the race of faith daily. Can you stumble? Yes. Did you stumble this past week? Yes. Did you fall? No. You see, practicing these daily shows the evidence of the reality of their calling and election daily. It's one thing to claim that you can run the 10K in under 50 minutes to your buddies. It's another thing to be training to complete the race with them in under 50, because doing so gives evidence of the claim, right? And so likewise, it's one thing to claim to be called by God. It's another thing to live as though you are called by God, and to do that daily. And when we do, when we see these seven qualities being worked out and practiced in our lives, you and I have great confidence that not only are we elected and called, but this leads us to the last point, that God will reward our faithfulness. Look there in verse 11. The fourth benefit of practicing these seven qualities is a rich reward when we enter the eternal kingdom of Christ. Yes, there are blessings for obedience and faithfulness now, but they pale in comparison to what is coming. We've got to be careful. Peter is referring here to a future day. He's not referring to a future in a different country that will eventually collapse under its own corruption. But he's talking about a far better country, an eternal one, which is the eternal kingdom of Jesus, our King. We know that Christ is eternal, and therefore his kingdom is eternal. And all those who have been united to him by faith will have that joy of entering into this everlasting, glorious reality. Now, Peter states that those who are faithfully practicing these qualities are going to be richly provided, look there in verse 11, with an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Now, that's a kind of a strange statement. What's Peter talking about here? Is it going to be a big party when we come in? Yeah. It's pointing to the truth that God rewards faithfulness. A faith that is rich in virtue and love will be richly rewarded. Now, we might think for a minute, hold on a second, Jay. Are you saying that we're going to have a varying experience of different rewards in eternity based on our faithfulness here? Are you saying that we're not all equal? Yes. Because that's what Jesus said, and it's also what Paul said. Some of you will have more to look forward to in terms of rewards in eternity than others. Because God is kind and gracious and faithful and fair. He's good. Don't misunderstand, though. Please don't misunderstand this. The Lord's love for each of his beloved children is absolutely unfathomably rich. He died for each one of you. Amen? Can you improve on that love? Not a chance. But God will take great delight in rewarding those who have invested the faith he gave them, who added to it. Peter's point, he's driving at this, that God rewards faithfulness, and this is what I want to say as the last thing. We should let the thought of a rich entry into glory motivate our faithfulness here and now. I don't know about you, but I don't want to enter into glory like a survivor. I want to enter in like a victor. There is a difference. You see, Christian, I want to stir your ambition this morning, as I believe Peter was doing, for eternal things. First, above all other ambitions. And why? Well, it's quite simple, because those eternal things are the only thing that's going to last. It's the only thing that's going to count in the end. And I submit to you that the lowliest Christian who has lived an obscure life of faith, but added to that obscure life of faith, virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection and love, is going to have a far greater reward and glory than the famous CEO that made every effort to add to her portfolio and not her faith. That's the reality. And so, look ahead, dear saint. Eternity is coming to you. Do you understand that? Eternity, not retirement. Eternity is coming to you. Be ready for it. And so aim for an entrance like a victor rather than a survivor. And I pray that it would be the former for all of us. Please do not waste your precious faith, dear saints. Add to it. Now, I know for some of you who are listening today and you have yet to come to a faith in Jesus Christ, a trust in him, I want you to understand something very important, that adding these qualities to your life will do nothing but condemn you. You have to start first with a surrender to Christ. You cannot add religion or divine attributes or qualities of the Christian faith to your life in the hopes of becoming Christian. You have to first truthfully acknowledge that you've sinned against the holy God, deserve nothing but death, but that God in his great mercy to you has offered up his own son's life in your place so that you could walk free, and that he was raised from the dead so that you could be justified and given new life in him. You start with faith in Jesus. You don't start by practicing qualities of the Christian life. Do that, you will become a Pharisee and self-deluded, because your trust will be in your performance, not his. The evidence of your trust should be in your performance. Do you see the difference? But I pray that you hear his call today and respond in faith. Now, we got an AGM to get to. That's pretty exciting, eh? Amen. It is actually really exciting. I mean, the church gathers to do her business, and there are many things we can praise God for. I do want to end on a note of encouragement, though. Because within this church, I want you to know that I see the faith of Jesus Christ supplemented with all of these things. I see virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And I thank God for it, and I pray that it would continue to increase in your life. And I pray that as it does, you will bring more glory to Christ, that you will have more confidence in your election and in your calling, and that you will be guarded for the days ahead. And so, train, say your prayers, take your vitamins, but don't believe in yourself. Believe in the eternal King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you so much for this brief time, this exhortation to the saints. Thank you for Peter's words. Lord, thank you that you gave to Peter an acknowledgement of the urgency of these words, that he knew that he would put off his earthly tent to see you face to face. And knowing that, he understood that the church needed to practice these qualities for your glory, for their joy. Lord, I pray that this church would indeed be able to add to their faith all of these qualities. I pray that they would be guarded in the days ahead, that they would be confirmed in their faith. And Lord, that when we all see you face to face, that there would be an entrance of that of victors, not survivors. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.